1. Not Zechariah, 2 Kings 1. All right, 2 Kings 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire about Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'It is because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' They said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are sinning to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50, with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' Elijah replied to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight.' Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire about Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, it is because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jeroboam became king in his place in the second year of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now if you turn to Revelation 11, verses 3 to 14. Right, Revelation 11, verse 3. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky, so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt. There also their Lord was crucified. Those from among the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, if you look on the back of your bulletin, Psalm 87. We'll read that together. All right, Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And Zion, it will be said, the one and the one were born in her, and the Most High himself. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on the instruments say, all my springs are in you. This bow in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you today wanting to acknowledge a holy and sovereign that you are. Father, we know that for those that you have chosen, you work in their lives in a sovereign way. Each thing that comes into our lives, each test, each temptation, everything that we experience, Father, it comes from your hand. And that you are a Father who is full of loving kindness and grace. In fact, you tell us it abounds forever and never ceases. So, Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you watch over us, that you take care of us, that you try us, Lord, that you refine us, that we might have the impurities taken out and be pure. You have called us to be a holy people, Father, that we want to be. So, Father, take your word today. Have it work in our hearts. Have it change the way we think, the way we act, the way we speak. And, Father, most of all, help us to remember your Son Christ around the table and his precious blood that brought us reunion with you, that gave us forgiveness from you. It is in this we pray. Amen.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now, by your grace, we come into your presence in the holiest of holies, and we confess before your throne that we are sinful people and undeserving to stand before you, but we come with boldness because of the blood of Christ. And we thank you that in Christ, when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we come, Lord, to honor and praise your name. We come to hear from you, from your word. We want to be the kind of people, Father, who seek you out, who want to know your word, who organize our lives by faith in Christ and in your written word, not by our own kind of thinking, but by your word. And Father, we come together today also to meet at the table, to be fed by Christ with the benefits of his death to mature us. And so We pray that you would bless our time together so that when we depart, we will be ready for a week to serve you. And Father, it's my prayer that we would be a congregation who desires to serve you. To serve you by showing loving kindness to one another within the household of God. And to serve you as soldiers of the cross, as citizens of the kingdom, by taking your word to the lost, recognizing that they are in peril and that we bear the good news. So use our time in your presence to bring honor and glory to you and to mature us and to fit us for the week's work, we pray in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen. Well, we are returning to Revelation after some time, and so I'm pretty sure we're all lost as to where we are, and I'm not going to fix that today. So our plan today is simple. We're going to look at the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. We're not going to answer every question about them. I have some other purposes in mind of what we're going to do. Then next week, Caleb will be teaching us. The next week after that, we will finish off the two witnesses and answer the remaining questions and also try at that point in time to bring us up to speed as to where we are and where we're going in the book of Revelation. That's the plan. Then the week after that, Ben will be in Exodus. And from that point on, I think from July 20th on, we will have clear sailing to make good progress in Revelation and aim for, maybe being finished by next February. Does that sound good? I know people think that's impossible, but we'll give it a try anyway. So let me ask you a question. This is a really simple one. I know what your answer will be, but then I want you to think about it. Just meditate on it a little bit. When you pick up something like Proverbs, and Proverbs, of course, is a wonderful book of wisdom literature, it's a concise way to know how we should live. It gives us wisdom. It tells us what happens when we follow the pathway of folly and what happens to the wicked and what happens to the righteous. And there are famous sections in the book of Proverbs, and all of us have certainly memorized some of them. And one of the most famous is that which comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your pathway, smooth. Different translations are possible. He'll make your pathway smooth. So let me ask you this. When you're thinking about life and the questions of life and family and school and all those various kinds of questions, do you say to yourself, I wonder what God's word says here. I want to trust in what he says, and I don't want to lean on my own understanding. Is that the way you think? Is that the way I think? Well, I've been teaching long enough now to see the church, I'm talking about the church at large now, go through different issues from, 1978 or 9 until today. And we've gone through this territory and that territory, and we've fought this battle and we've fought that battle. And some of the questions we asked decades ago, we don't even ask them anymore. We assume we know the answer. And the answer we're giving today is not the answer we were giving 40 years ago. We're changing. And the question is, are we changing because the church is growing in God's word? Or are we changing because, it's gotten the better of us, that is, the things that lie around us and the things that we want. And so we have just muted certain portions of Scripture. We don't want to think about them anymore. Well, I want to address that a bit in today, today's lesson. I want to think about that. And I want you to be thinking about it, and even as you leave today, do I trust God's word? You see, we're living in a time where the church has decided we've gone beyond God's word. We look at it now, and we know, for example, that what it says about husbands and wives, well, we've gone beyond that today. And what it says about elders and submission, we're beyond that today. And what it says about homosexuality and the sanctity of life, we're beyond that today. And you say, well, how is that so? Well, I just saw on the national news this last week that the Presbyterian Church USA has now decided that their pastors will be allowed to perform weddings for gay couples. The Bible Church is not too far behind. Now, the question is, do we trust the Lord? And when we organize and order our lives, is that where we're looking, to God and to His Word? Or is it really to our own thinking and all the thinking that lies out there around us? Because obviously, if you go back, say, to 1978, a lot of you can go back that far. Some of you can't. 1978, you go back that far, that's when I got married. When you go back that far, you didn't have the internet. You see, because now we consult the internet for everything, don't we? We consult it theologically. There's just a book of theology out there, and of course it's in disagreement. And if you go back that far, there weren't nearly the number of books that come out in Christian literature that we can read today. And you have book after book after book, and they don't agree. Well, now, if we go back far enough, and none of us can go back this far, but if we go all the way back to New Testament days, and I'm not saying we should, obviously the Lord is progressing us, bringing us forward. If we go back to New Testament days, and we go back to Old Testament days, we did not have a book at home to consult. We didn't have a Bible at home where we could say, well, now, what does the Bible say about this topic? We didn't have it. What we did is we gathered with God's people, and the people that God had appointed us to us, they read God's word, and they explained it to us, and we sang it to memorize it, but we didn't have a copy at home. And so we looked to them. Someone said to me the other day, you know, this guy says one thing, this guy says one thing, this guy says one thing, this guy says one thing. And so I've learned that I'm my own best interpreter. Is that really what we're supposed to learn when there's so much disagreement? I'm my own best interpreter. It's true. Each of us are responsible for what we hold to, but are we our own best interpreters? I'm afraid we're becoming part of what's called postmodernity. And postmodernity is simply this. Well, there may be truth out there, but we can't be sure what it is. And so I'll just be my own interpreter. Well, having said that, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, you remember that we have in the book of Revelation seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. We'll have purpose to mention the trumpets and the bowls today. And we are in the section of the trumpets, and we're in the sixth trumpet. We've done two parts of it. Now we are coming to the third part of the sixth trumpet. And remember, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are called the woes. The woes. We're in the woes section. And this reminds us, as we've been saying way back when, whether it was February or March, I don't recall now, we were saying that when you look into the days of creation, there are 3 days of blessing, where blessings are issued. God blessed the seventh day, for example. And now we're in a section of Scripture where we're undoing creation. There's going to be a new creation. We're not saying there's going to be a new creation of sun, moon, and stars. Not that kind of creation. The earth is going to stay. It's not going to melt away and disappear. But God is making all things new, and it starts in Christ. He's a new creation. He comes forth from the tomb with a spiritual body. Well, it has physical properties, but it's called a spiritual body. And it's glorified, and that's what's going to happen to us. And that's the start of all the new things that God is going to make. But first, all the way up to 70 AD, he is bringing down the old creation. And we're in that section of Revelation where these woes are uttered that is bringing down the old creation. So we have the seals, the trumpets, the bulls. And we were saying we have this huge, large scroll, and it's got seven seals across it. And these seven seals, are all of them have to be plucked off. You have to open them up before you can unroll the scroll. And we're not sure exactly how this scroll looked. It was handed to Jesus. But when it's unrolled, it's a long scroll. And maybe on one side, you have the seven trumpets. And then when you turn it over, on the other side, you have the seven bulls. Maybe something like that. So the seven seals are preliminary in one sense, kind of like the content page of a book, giving us what's going to happen when you read in the scroll. And then we have the two main parts of the scroll, the seven trumpets and the seven bulls. And as I said, we've dealt with all the way through chapter 10, actually up to chapter 11, verse 2. But I want to backtrack just a little bit, right at the very end of chapter 10, and look with, if you would, at verse 11. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And we said going with that is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside, the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So without setting all the background, I just want to think about this for a minute, because it's crucial to the section we're now going to enter. And notice verse 3 starts out with and. They're very closely connected. And so we said sometime back that there are two words in the New Testament for the word temple. One of the words refers only to the temple proper. That is, the holy place and the holiest of holies, God's house. And then the other word is much broader. It refers to the temple complex with the whole outer court system and the altar where the sacrifices are made. But here in Revelation chapter 11, we're using the word, or I should say, the word is used, naos, which is just speaking about the temple proper. And so John is told to prophesy. And what he's going to prophesy is the seven thunders, what he heard from the seven thunders. That's what he's about to state here. And, excuse me, it's stated in the fashion, okay, you're going to prophesy again, and you notice it's to languages and tribes and peoples and kings. It's to Gentiles, and it is to Jews. And this prophecy seems to be what's stated in verses 1 and 2. So now we take the word prophecy and we change the word to measure. And of course, when you look at this, you can measure a building. We can get a tape measure and measure this auditorium, its perimeter, its depth, and so forth. We can do that. But if we said, okay, measure those who are worshiping in it, how would we do that? Does it just mean take a number count? Well, that's not the word that's used. The word is to measure. And we in our study of Ezekiel, we've come upon this just in Ezekiel 40 through 48, how this whole temple complex is measured. And this refers back to that. We won't try to explain that today. We'll explain that when we get to Ezekiel 40 and 48 on Wednesday nights. But the concept then, this measuring is something like marking out, preaching. One does this measuring by prophesying. And it's done in two sections. We have the temple, and then there's another place that's not going to be measured, and that's what's outside. Well, my concern is the temple, because that fits what we're speaking about today. And so we've been thinking all through this series and even before about God's tabernacle, God's temple, and we've been speaking about the holy place where we have the lampstand and the table of showbread and the golden altar of incense. And then we think about that curtain that divides the holy place from the holiest of holies. And when you go into the holiest of holies, inside there we have the Ark of the Covenant that have the two angels on it, the cherubim, and when it comes to the temple, you have the two great big giant angels who are also in that room. This is God's house. And we've been mentioning the fact that this is a picture. When you take the whole temple complex, it's a picture of God's creation. So that when you're in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 11, on the outside, you're talking about what's down here on the earth. That's where the altar is. That's where the people are. But then as you go up into God's creation, you go up into the firmament. And the firmament is called the heavens. And it's like entering into the holy place. So we look up into the sky and we see up in the heavens the stars and the moon and the sun. And you go into the holy place and what do you see there? You see a lampstand. There's light there corresponding to the sun, moon, and stars. And then when you push through that curtain and you go into the holy place, it's like passing above the heavens that we can see with the waters that lie above it. And now you're moving into the heaven of heavens, where God's throne is, where he is. That's the picture here. And he's supposed to mark this out, and all the people that are worshipers in that place, along with the altar of incense. Now, what is the point of that? Well, I'm going to explain it, then we're going to move on to verses 3 and following, then we're going to look back at the Old Testament, then we're going to come back to the New Testament, we're going to try to put all this together for one nice little lesson. So now think of this temple, and don't have in mind necessarily the Solomonic temple or the Herodian temple. This may be a visionary temple. But anyway, the temple is organized and built on this idea that as you move from room to room, you're going up. And we looked at Ezekiel's temple a little bit in the Ezekiel study, and it is built on this. It's built on this mountain. So you are going up. You go up by steps to each level. So think then of this temple here and two rooms. And what happens? Well, let's just say that this is the upper room here and this is the lower room. And you have this curtain here. And right in front of this curtain, like a podium right here, right as you want to go into the next room, there's an altar of incense. And the altar of incense, you know, the priest comes and he puts incense on that altar and he burns it and the smoke rises up and it moves into the next room. And that's the picture. Now, this altar of incense is a place where men and women, their prayers ascend to God. It's a way of a symbol of us moving up to God and talking to God. So it's kind of like a ladder. How do you get from one room to the next room? Well, this is how you do it. You go up this ladder, this altar of incense, and you move into the holy rooms. Now, look down to Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, or we should translate that, the Lord of the land. And if anyone would harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the heavens. The New American Standard says sky, it's the heavens. That no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now, instead of trying to fix who these guys are, we're not going to do that this week. We're going to try and understand what this is saying. So now when you look at these things, we have fire, we have blood, we have plagues, and we have shutting up the sky, closing it up so it's like a hard steel and nothing comes through. Now, when you think about those things, what are you thinking about? Well, you're thinking about two people out of the Old Testament. Moses is the one who turned water into blood. Aaron's rod touches the Nile, and it turns into blood, and all water on the land, everybody goes home, they got a container of water, it's turned into blood. That's Moses. Moses has the power of 10 different plagues that God brings upon the Egyptians. So these two witnesses have that kind of power. But they also have the power of Elijah. Elijah had the power of fire, and Elijah had the power of shutting up the skies so that no rain came. And so 1 Kings chapter 17 is very famous, picked up in James, picked up in Luke chapter 4 and so forth. And there Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then there was a contest up on Mount Carmel, and fire came down when Elijah prayed and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the water. It just licked it all up. He has the power of fire. So there are these two powers. But notice, these are two witnesses. And these two witnesses are attached to our picture of the holy room and the holiest of holies, because these two witnesses are called lampstands. The lampstands are in the holy room. So you have the altar of incense here. You have the lampstand over here facing this way. Well, in the tabernacle, there's one lampstand. In the temple, there are 10 lampstands. Here, they're called two lampstands. My two witnesses are the two lampstands, and they're the two olive trees. And so the olive trees are in the holiest of holies. So you have the Ark of the Covenant back here, and you have one cherub on one side, and you have the other cherubim on the other side. So these two witnesses are attached to the temple. That's why I'm saying verses 1 and 2 go with verses 3 and following, because we're still in temple imagery. And he's told to measure out the temple and the altar and the worshipers. The altar specifically is mentioned. Measure out the altar and those who worship in the temple. And so we have this picture. Now, Elijah's name is not mentioned here. Moses' name is not mentioned here. But if you know your scriptures, that's automatically what you're going to look to. And now we've been looking at the book of Zechariah, and we saw at the pinnacle of Zechariah's night visions, way up here at the top, the very most important vision was the vision of the lampstand. And all of this imagery comes together in that one lampstand that has 49 lights on it, speaking of this huge, huge light witness that is going to go forth out of the temple, out of the people of Israel, God's people, and it's going to focus all through the land of Cyrus
and the Grecian land and the Roman land. And by the time you come to Jesus' day, lo and behold, there are lots of people who are Gentiles, who've read the scriptures and have joined themselves to the Jewish people and have become God-fearers. Maybe they haven't become a Jew, they haven't been circumcised, but they are believers in God. They trust in God and they know the scriptures. That lampstand stands in the background of what's here in Revelations. Now we move forward in time and we're at this last temple. This last temple picture before we come to the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, and he's measured it out. And in this temple, there are the two olive trees and the two lampstands and the two witnesses. Now, who are they? Well, we won't answer that till next week. What's the point of the lampstand and the olive tree? We won't answer that till next week either. But what I want you to focus on then is look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the land. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Well, now, this is quite interesting, isn't it? Now, you think about the Old Testament times, and we know there are just awful things that go on in the Old Testament. God has his people march around Jericho, and Jericho collapses, and everything is put to death. Men, women, babies. Well, that's a hard pill for us to swallow. It's so hard today that some people say, well, the God in the New Testament is different than the God of the Old Testament. But here we are looking at Revelation and these two witnesses. And if one is to take this, say, in a literal fashion, that is to say, it's not symbolic, it's literal, then we haven't passed out of this kind of God. So if we speak about people who think most of Revelation lies in the future, they would say this lies in the future. And in Jerusalem, this will literally happen. And there will be two men who are witnesses of God, and if you come to harm them, they will speak and fire will proceed out of their mouth and will consume you. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Would you want that job? You see, we don't like that. But if we take it, quote, literally, that's what it means. Now, I'm going to suggest it's symbolic, but symbolic tells us something that's kind of like what literal is. And so it's a tough pill to swallow. Now, this little section of scripture, as you can tell from what I've had Ed read, goes back to 2 Kings chapter 1, if you would turn there. So 2 Kings chapter 1, we're dealing in the Omri dynasty, and Ahab is one of his sons, and Ahab dies, and Ahaziah becomes king. And Ahaziah reigns 2 years, and during his reign, Moab rebels. And during his reign, I suppose near the end of the reign, I don't know exactly, he falls out of an upper chamber, and he's taken up sick. And so there's some imagery. This dynasty is going to fall. He's going to collapse. And we see that it's collapsing because Israel under David ruled Moab. After all, David's ancestry is partly from Moab. And so it was on the east side of the Jordan, and it was part of Israel's territory. He ruled it. But now when you get down to Omri's dynasty, this is disappearing. It's collapsing, going away. And so Moab goes away, just like Ahaziah is going to go away. And so he's up in an upper chamber, and he falls down, and he is sick. And so he's laid on a bed. Now, when you read this section over and over between verses 1 through 16, you can't see it in English as well as in Hebrew, but you can see it pretty well in English. You have the word to go up and to go down, to come up and to come down. Go up, come down. All those words are used, and it's important. It's a play on words. And what happens is Elijah goes up on a mountain. And these captains that are sent by Ahaziah have to go up this mountain. What's up on a mountain? Well, up on mountains is where you meet with God. In Revelation, which is the background to this picture, up on the mountain is the holiest of holies. That's the upper heaven of heavens, or the holy place. And Elijah is told to go up on a mountain. So here's what happens. The man gets sick. He's laid on his bed, and he says to his servants that they should go inquire of Beelzebub as to whether he's going to die or to live. And so the angel of the Lord sends Elijah to intercept them. And Elijah says to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you've gone to inquire of Beelzebub? Go back to your master and tell him, because you've done this, you surely will die. Now, Beelzebub is the god of the Philistines. And if you think in Israel's history, Israel trounced the Philistines through the Ark of the Covenant. It went down into Philistine territory in 1 Samuel. And what happened? The gods of the Philistines fell down before it, and its hands and its heads got cut off. That is, Yahweh God is greater than Dagon, than the gods of the Philistines. Well, each of the Philistine towns, they have their own little city god, their own little town god. And Ekron's town god is Beelzebel, which means the exalted Lord. But in 1 Kings, the writer is changing it to Beelzebub, which is Lord of the Flies. That is, he's making fun of the Philistine God. Oh, this is the exalted God? He's just the Lord of Flies. That's all he is. Now, if you would, look down in verse 5. When the messengers returned to him, that is to Ahaziah, he said to them, why have you returned? In other words, they're supposed to go down to Ekron and find out from Beelzebub whether he's going to die or not. And they haven't done that. Why have you returned? And they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says Yahweh, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they answered, him. He was, now, I'm going to read the Hebrew, not the English, okay? He was a lord of hair. A lord of hair. Not a hairy man, Baal Seir, a lord of hair with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So there's a play on words. Over here you have the lord of flies, and over here you have the lord of hair. Now, what's a lord of hair? Somebody tell me, what's a lord of hair? A Nazirite, right? A Nazirite lets his hair grow long, and he becomes a holy warrior for God, and that's what Elijah is. He's a holy warrior. And so what's he going to do? He's going to issue holy war on Ahaziah, because Ahaziah is consulting a Philistine god instead of the God of Israel. So he sends him back. He's given this command. And because of this command, Ahaziah does nothing. He doesn't repent. He doesn't say, whoops, that's right. There is a God in Israel. His name is Yahweh. Instead, he persists in what he wants. And so he sends a captain of 50 with the 50 men, and they're going to go up this mountain. And what are they going to do? They're going to give the king's order, the king's command. The king says, come down. Why does he want to bring him down? Because he wants the God of Ekron. He wants to harm Elijah. Shut him up. And so the first 50 go up, and they say, well, the king says, come down. And what does Elijah say? If I'm a man of God, fire is going to come forth from heaven and consume you. And immediately, boom, fire comes forth from heaven, consumes the captain and the 50. That's pretty tough, isn't it? I mean, if you're in the service of the king and your commander says, okay, look, we're going to go over here to this mountain. We're going to go find Elijah there, and we're going to give him the king's command. And you say, yes, sir, and you follow him. In one sense, you're a bit innocent, aren't you? You're just following the command of what your superior says to you. Seems like scriptures tell us to do that. And so they go, and they lose their life. Well, now you would think the guy who is looking towards the exalted Baal, the exalted Lord, would say, wow, the Lord of hair, he killed my guys. Maybe my Lord Beelzebub is not so powerful, but what does he do? He sends another 50. And the same thing happens again. 51 more men die. And then he sends a third group. He still hasn't learned his lesson. He's going to have Beelzebub. Beelzebul. That is the exalted Lord, the God of Ekron, the God of the Philistines, not the God of Israel. Well, this particular captain of 50, he's humble. He recognizes this power. And so he pleads with Elijah, count my life precious and the life of these 50s. I know what happened to the previous groups of 50s, but we're your servants. Count our lives precious. And so the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, okay, go down. Go on down with them. Don't be afraid. And so he comes down and he meets with Ahaziah. And he says to Ahaziah, what's the deal here? Is it because there's no God in Israel that you've gone to inquire from Beelzebel? That is the play on word Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. For this reason, you're not going to come down. You're surely going to die. And immediately he dies. Now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, Matthew 12, 22, so that the dumb man spoke and saw, and all the multitude were amazed, and they began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he? This can't be the promised Messiah, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And so what are the Pharisees saying? The Pharisees are saying the same thing Ahaziah was saying. A similar thing. They're saying, well, the way Jesus does what he does is by consulting Beelzebul, the exalted Lord. And that exalted Lord is Satan. So they're accusing him of casting out by Satan. Going back to this story, he was looking to Beelzebul when he should have been looking to Yahweh. The picture is all brought together then. Okay, now we have our temple, and we have this lower room, and we have the altar of incense, and you go up the altar of incense is like a ladder, and you go up the ladder, and you come up into the holy room, and there you are with God. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob is leaving the promised land and he's going away to Haran. And in verse 12, he lays down and he's got a stone under his head, a stone for a pillow. And he had a dream, verse 12, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth and its top reached to the heavens. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." And so God goes on to make him promises. You're going to multiply like the dust of the ground, and you and your descendants, you're going to be a blessing to the families of the earth. And wherever you go, I'll be with you, and I'll bring you back safely. And Jacob wakes up, and he's had a dream, and he said, this is the house of God. This is the holy place and the holy of holies. And there's a ladder going from one up to the other. And on this ladder, angels are going up to heaven, and they're coming down from heaven. And at the top of this ladder, up in the holiest of holies, why there's the Lord himself standing, making promises to me. The angels are coming up because they're attending, serving Joseph. And they come up, and then they go back down. Now turn with me to John chapter 1. Without setting the whole context, verse 50, Jesus is talking to Nathanael. Jesus answered and said to him, John chapter 1, verse 50, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So now, Jesus is drawing from Jacob's dream, which is a house of God, a temple where you have the heavens and the heaven of heavens where God lives. And Jesus is a ladder going up like the altar of incense up into the heavens of heavens. He's the ladder. And angels are going to go from him up into heaven and come from heaven down to him. Here's this picture. Now, when you come to Revelation, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, we have this very picture. The holy place with its altar. And you burn incense. And incense goes up where God is. And the incense is the prayers of the saints. It's a way for us to get there. It's all a picture. And that picture is a picture of Christ. We move into the presence of the Lord via Christ. Here are these two prophets. These two prophets are standing down here. But at the same time, they're called the lampstand and the olive trees that stand before the Lord. They've made their way from Jesus up into the holiest of holies. Yet at the same time, they're on the earth and they're giving a prophecy. They're giving God's word to all these people. And these people, like Ahaziah, are opposed to God's word. They want a different answer. They want a different God. They don't want Jesus as Messiah. They want something different. And so they want to do in these two prophets just like Ahaziah wanted to get rid of Elijah. And what do? They open their mouth and fire comes down, taking us back. Fire comes down. What's the whole issue? The whole issue comes down to, well, a few simple things. One, if you're going to resist the Lord, you are going to be killed. We'll look next time we study this at what that means. It's not a pretty picture. You are going to be killed. That's what the message is. The other part of the message is, okay, God does speak. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you've gone out to the God of Ekron? Why didn't you come to God to get his word, is what Elijah's message is. That's the message here in Revelation. God has a word. And the question is, are we going to listen to that word? You see, we can get so hung up on, well, who are these two witnesses? Is it literally Moses and Elijah? Is it the apostles and the prophets? Is it this person, that person? And we can get hung up on that and we can miss the message of why this is even being said. The reason this is being said is because the Jewish people are not listening to God's word. They don't want it. My question today is, are we listening? Are we listening? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths smooth. Would you say, you know, I trust Christ. And in trusting Christ, I trust what his word says. And what his word says, that's what I'm going to do. Even when what his word says, well, it may not exactly be what I think. In other words, I don't understand it. I don't know why. But he's very clear. You read through the New Testament, it's not like you don't know what you should be up to. The New Testament makes it clear. But given the pressures of our outside culture, and the pressures of all the various churches in the United States, we have a tendency to want to change God's word. And in that sense, we're searching for a different God, a God who speaks differently. So when it comes to counseling, maybe we want to consult Freud instead of God's Word. Maybe when it comes to child training, we want to consult what's out there on the internet and what the psychologists and the experts say instead of God's Word. Maybe when it comes to worship, we want to consult Madison Avenue marketing techniques rather than what God's Word says about worship. Because in the church today, most people think it says very little about worship. You can basically do whatever you want to do just so you're, quote, praising God. So my question is, number one, have we opened the Bible? Do we know it? And number two, do we trust it? Do we trust it? Well, the people in Revelation 11 don't trust it. And what happens to them? Fire comes out and consumes them. Now, I'll make one last point and then we'll quit. Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, fire will come from heaven and consume you. And boom, fire came. Because our God is a fire. He's a consuming fire. When Nadab and Abihu went to the altar of incense and they offered strange fire, immediately, fire came out from the throne room and consumed them. Because when the first sacrifices were made on the altar, God's fire came out and licked it up, and there was the fire. And that's the fire that from that point on was kept burning. God's fire. Any other fire was strange fire. In Revelation chapter 11, it's that very same fire. So I want you to think of it this way. John said, I baptize you in water. There's one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, on the day of Pentecost, fire came down and it rested on the apostles as cloven tongues of fire. But in Revelation, that fire is beneficial to those who trust God's Word, but it's destructive to those who do not trust God's Word. Just like in the Old Testament, that fire at the altar was beneficial on an ascension offering, a picture of us going up into heaven. But to those who would not trust, well, you just read your Old Testament. How many times does that fire come forth and destroy people? In the book of Revelation, we're going to see this fire at the end. Well, in chapter 14 and then again in chapter 20. And it's going to be called the lake of fire. But it's God's fire. That's what it is for those who will not take God for his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you have opened our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, and that you speak to us now by your word, which we are privileged to hold in our hand. And in addition, you have given the Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to help us understand your word. And he is the one who is at work transforming us to live up to your word. We're so grateful for that. And now, Lord, we want to be the kind of people who take seriously your word. And we know that those who take seriously your word look different than the rest of the world. We stand out, and we're not liked if we take seriously your word. Because when we live by your word seriously, it issues judgment on other people, and they don't like that. Help us to be the kind of people who do want to live up to your word, to know it, live by it, and please you by speaking it, meditating on it, living by it, and sharing it with others. And now, Father, we come to the table, and we come for the food that comes from Christ. And this is my body. Take, eat. It's for you. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Drink, drink it. Share it among yourselves. And so, Lord, we come now to take these elements that in the end are your work in our lives. Mysteriously, how you do it, we're not sure. But you feed us and you grow us on Christ so that we mature, and that's what we want. So bless our time there around the table. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.